Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, welcome. And just to start off today, I would just like to say, Jesus loves you. Amen. Jesus loves you. And I think sometimes, and unfortunately too often, we forget that. And that's the vein in the spirit that we come, that we gather here this morning with every opportunity for the potential of the future, because a God of love poured out his grace and mercy on us through his son, Jesus Christ. And so in the name of Jesus Christ, I'd just like to declare the love of God over you this morning. Praise the Lord. Anytime. I didn't do much. I just, you know, he's the one who hung on the cross. And so we continue to look at some of those things, if you will, that can get in the way of the love of God. We've talked about this eclipse effect. Now, once again, we're in something of an extended introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. It being summertime and us being in the culture that I have very much embraced, of that New Zealand, Australia, hey, let's not work for 6 weeks culture. Praise the Lord. And America needs to catch on to this idea, I'm telling you. But we're just kind of, you know, going through an extended introduction, a bit of a topical study before we jump into 1 Corinthians, probably in a week or two. But I've mentioned before that the book of 1 Corinthians speaks of idols more than any other book in the New Testament. Are idols bad things? Well, in effect, yes, they are. But sometimes an idol can be a good thing, a positive thing that is raised up to be the ultimate thing. And that's not good. And this is often where it creeps into the Christian walk. I have no doubt that most of us are probably not sacrificing to the Baals and Ashtaroths of the world today. But there are some of those things that have crept into our life as the sun is beaming, shining brightly into our lives today. Those little things can come up and block out the sun. A small fist can shadow the magnificence, the brightness, the power of the sun in my life and my perspective if I'm not careful. And we've talked about many of those things. Last week we took an opportunity to just sort of look in Genesis chapter 29 into the life of Leah. We talked about idolatry and identity, and how Leah was caught up in this battle for identity in her life. And I'll tell you what, many of us are in that place. I feel there was really sort of a very general word to the body last week, but I feel in many ways it was sort of a specific area of this idolatry that can often sneak in more so than often to women's lives, especially in the perspective of what we saw Leah struggling with. Now, once again, being an equal opportunity convictor. Amen. This week we move into an area that I believe there is a very general word for the body of Christ, but I believe it's somewhat specific to the male of our species. And we're going to be looking at Jacob this morning. But what we look at today is what I would title or call idolatry and addiction, or idols and addicts. And the reality is too often in the body of Christ, this idea, this term addiction, has been used as an excuse. I want to present something of more a biblical pattern for this. See, the secular idea of addiction is, well, you really don't have a choice. You're just an addict. It's not your fault. You're an addict. Oh, well, sigh. Shrug my shoulders. What can I do? I just have to walk on. Well, I'm telling you, that's not the biblical idea of what an addict is. And let me just share with you, as our hearts, each one of us has a heart that is an idol factory. You may not know that. You may be intuitive enough. You may be introspective enough to realize that your heart will have passion, drive, and direction for something, whether that be God or anything else. And when that passion is put into something that is not God, it can become very addictive. But I digress. We're going to get on to that. So I was reminded of an interesting quote by a fella called Francis Frangipane. And he says, if we exalt money, status, or sex above the word of God, we are living in idolatry. Every time we inwardly submit to the strongholds of fear, bitterness, and pride, we are bowing to the rulers of darkness. Each of these idols must be smashed, splintered, and obliterated from the landscape of our hearts. So often, once again, those things, and I'd like to point something out within this. Is money bad? No. The love of money is the root of all evil, all kinds of evil. It's not money. Money's not bad. Is status, influence, opportunity a bad thing? No. It's when that becomes the drive and the purpose of my life to attain those things that it becomes bad. And, you know, if you have tender ears, plug your ears, you know. But is sex a bad thing? You know, guys, God doesn't look at sex and be like, oh, I'm so embarrassed, you know. It's like he created it. There's a purpose within it. It's a good thing. But when any of those things, as Francis is saying here, if money or status or sex are exalted from a good thing to a God-like thing in your life, guess what they've become? An idol. And we've been talking about that, how idols seek to take the job description of God in your life. What's God's role in your life? To provide comfort, to provide purpose, to provide direction, to provide hope. Man, if you have given those things over to idols, they will not come through for you. An idol cannot deliver. Thomas Aquinas is quoted as having once said, man cannot live without joy. I completely agree with that. Here's the deal. A cat can live without joy. I mean, if that's not obvious, I don't know what is. They just look like the most unhappy creatures on the planet, but whatever, and a dog can a dog can probably live without joy. A gazelle, a giraffe, a tortoise can live without joy. Amen. You know, I'm just getting up, eating another meal today, and that's life. But human beings, men and women, we can't live without joy. Why? Because I believe we were created, guys, with a longing for that rapturous, dynamic coolness. I don't even know what the word is, you know, just awesomeness in who God is that we are supposed to experience. In other words, work a day doesn't work for us. Cruising along in the mundanity, the mundanality, of life, it doesn't work. Man cannot live without joy. And when it's not found in God, it can too often lead to sinful, destructive habits, and ultimately, if Satan has his way, addiction. I'm not really here to say that all sin is addiction. But I will tell you, outside of God, all addiction is sin. Now, here's the thing. Let's just turn quickly to Genesis chapter 29 as we take a look at this story again. And I'm not going to take the time, and we're sort of stepping off from this place in Genesis 29, that the relationship between Jacob and Leah. We talked a lot about this chapter last week, in particular focusing in on Leah. But I want to suggest something to you this morning. And we many of us would know something of the life of Jacob, and I would encourage you to just really take a look at it in its entirety to see he's a man who's been greatly hurt. I don't know, you know, he did not have the love of his father. Even if he did have the love of his father really exalted his brother Esau more than him. You know, I made the statement last week. Esau, you know, when you think of Esau, you have to think of, like, you know, that guy Gaston from Beauty and the Beast. That's, you know, Esau. You know, it's like, you know, when he's like, you know, covered in hair and big and, you know, that's a hunting guy. I just, you know, yeah, it's cool. And Isaac, you know, Jacob, I just see more as like a, you know, what's that, Cooking with Emeril? What's that show? You know, that's more him. You know, he kind of hosts a cooking show or whatever. You know, and it's like, honestly, he's probably a great guy. One of the brothers came up to me afterwards. He goes, "Brother, you better pray that Esau's a, or Jacob's a small guy when you get to heaven." You know, he'd be like, "Hey, Scott, heard you talking about me down there." You know, I mean, you know, I mean, he is from the same, you know, genetic lineage as Esau. But the reality is for some reason, you know, his dad really exalted his brother more than him. And guys, that can lead to a lot of despair. I don't know if you've experienced that in your life. But it can lead to a place of deep hurt. And often in those places of deep hurt, that is where you are most susceptible to idolatry. And so Jacob flees from this family because of some chicanery, some trickery that he tries to bring about. To receive the blessing. I've wanted nothing more than to be blessed by my father my whole life, and I will get that blessing whether he wants to give it to me or not. Many of you know the story. So now he comes into a place where he's waiting as he's searching to find perhaps that relationship that will fulfill him. Now I'm suggesting something to you here, guys. Our relationships in Christ are those relationships that God gives us through friendship, through family, through the marriage relationship, are those bad things? No, they're wonderful. They're good. But your relationship with God is the only one that will truly never let you down. And so as Jacob goes out, we'll pick it up. As he comes into Laban's house, we know the story. We talked about it last week. He's sees the two daughters here. Once again, Leah, who we're told has weak eyes. And somehow these weak eyes, they somehow affect her physical appearance. Because it tells us that verse 17, Leah's eyes were delicate or weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And once again, I had pointed out that basically you have to think. And I don't know. I'm not going to elude here. I got enough sour looks from the gals last week when I extrapolated on this. Okay, somehow, and I'm not defending Jacob, you know, I'm sure Leah had an awesome personality, you know, or whatever, but it's like somehow, it's like, Leah, you're just like, yeah, we're friends, you know? And it's like, Rachel was just like, bang, you know, just a bombshell, you know? I just can't think of another way to put it. And that was the reality. And so here's the deal. I make that point because what did Jacob see? He saw something that he's like, man, this. In this physical appearance and relationship, I believe I can actually find redemption, transcendence. I can get above the depression of my life. If I can just have a wife like that. Guys, does that sound familiar to any area of your life? If the mentality that you're living your life with is, once I have that, then my life will be good, will be on track with God. May I say that the reality is once you have God, once you have that relationship with Jesus Christ, you have everything. And so Jacob is here and he works for, let's pick it up about verse 18. Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, I will serve you for 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now here's the thing. I appreciate that she's beautiful and all, but he's gone over the top, like by tenfold in what he's willing to give. This is not a rational, really it would be reasonable for him to serve a year or thereabouts. That would have been sort of, you know, common within the culture. But he says 7 years. In other words, anything it takes, I'm going to get this. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. Now here's what I suggest today is that, as I mentioned last week, These are very graphic terms, even within the sort of the language of the Bible and maybe some of the cultural differences that we might have between an ancient Semitic culture and our present culture here today. This is graphic. He's basically saying, man, I want to have sex with her. And may I suggest to you that what Jacob is seeking is what's been termed by some commentators as an apocalyptic sexual experience. That sexual experience that will bring about the end of days, if you will. You know the story, guys. He gets a little drunk at the wedding ceremony. He thinks he's going to bed with Rachel, but he wakes up with who? Leah. And whenever you seek to find transcendence, to find an ability to come above the difficulties of life through an experience like that, you're always going to think you're going to bed with Rachel. But you're going to wake up with Leah. And it won't fulfill, and it didn't in this case. And we've talked much about what the Lord did and how he brought Leah. Really, in this short snippet of Genesis, Leah's the only one who actually comes out with any progress in her Christian walk, or in her walk with God at least. She's the only one who seems to progress anywhere in this. But Jacob, really, as we see time go on, Jacob goes from a heel catcher. Remember, that's what the name Jacob means. My brother-in-law's name is Jacob. I always find it funny. What's up, heel? You know, it's my little nickname for him, whatever. You know, heel catcher. It's somebody who trips people up. He's a tripper. He's a trickster. But he goes from heel catcher to healed catcher, as God begins to work in his life and make him a voice to the nations. In realizing that my wife will not bring me ultimate happiness, he's pushed to that place of eventually wrestling with God. I'm not seeking the blessing of the world anymore. I'm seeking the blessing of God. I'm going to hold on until I get my fulfillment through God. He's going to get there. Now, here's the thing. Let's digress a little bit and talk about these addictive patterns. Sin is not an action. It's a power. Sin is not an action. It's a power. And that's why many areas of your life that you are struggling with sin in, you're not overcoming because you're treating it like an action. Now, maybe this sounds familiar to you. I don't want a show of hands. If you're involved in an action, you say, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to act in that way again. And then what happens? The boys break out the beers at some point. You know, the gals whip out the joint, whatever it would be. You know, you go to the bar and she winks at you in just the right way, or he has just the right pickup line. And what happens? Bang. It's the same action again. Why is that? Because you have dealt with sin as an action, not as a power. Sin is a power. It destroys what it uses. If it uses the mind, it destroys the mind. Maybe you've known some of those guys. I grew up in the San Francisco Bay Area. Okay, we had plenty of those old hippie guys, you know, who had been doing LSD like 3 times a day for 40 years. Sin destroys the mind, trust me. I remember we were walking in downtown Berkeley once, and there's a guy with a Bic lighter. Wow. You know, you're so okay. You know, sin destroys. If it uses the mind, it destroys the mind. If it uses the will, it destroys the will. If it uses the body, it destroys the body. It's a shriveling, enslaving power. Not an action. At a certain point, this enslaving power can begin to make our decisions for us. This enslaving power can begin to make our decisions for us. It's addictive. The sin, the addiction that we're in, it promises transcendence. I've used that word a couple of times. I want you to understand what it means. It means to rise above. To come above the situation. Man, if I could just have some relief. From this thing in my life, from these pressures that are coming upon me, if I could have that transcendence, You know, people come home from work. Man, I need a couple beers. To do what? Well, effectively what they're saying is, I need a couple beers to transcend, to get above the situation. You know, I've talked to that many people who say, well, I smoke weed because it mellows me out. What are they saying? It helps me to transcend. You know, I just need to flick on the tube and watch this show or that. Why? Because I need to chill. I need some veg time to transcend, to come above the situation. Now, once again, I think one of the ultimate perversions of this idea of transcendence is what's been called sort of that evolved out of the 60s and the sort of conglomeration of Eastern religions that became vogue and popular through people like the Beatles at the time was the idea of transcendental meditation. Transcendental meditation. The goal of transcendental meditation was distraction from the situation. Really, it was the only way it could rise above the situation was to distract you from the situation. The goal of transcendental meditation was emptiness, relaxation, happiness based on the fact that you could distract yourself for some moment of time. But God's intention is not transcendental meditation. I would say God's intention is transcendent mediation. Transcendent mediation. In other words, God wants to bring you out of the situation. He wants to bring you above the problems and difficulties and allow you to find not momentary happiness and forgetting everything and going to the bliss of nirvana. He wants to bring you above the situation through the knowledge of the joy that He's in control, guys. You have a Father in heaven who is in control, who can be turned to at any moment. I was watching Rob up here with his beautiful little daughter, Esther. And he was giving her a snuggle. And he goes, oh, do you want to go to Pastor Scott? And she just flipped her head the other way and kind of snuggled into his chest, you know, and whatever. You know, and then he tried to give her off to one of the kids, you know, because he had to get up and do worship. And she grabbed hold of his shirt and, you know, and sort of pulled for him. And I just thought, that's it. That's the picture. That's the picture of our Heavenly Father. Is He someone who's there for us, who we can go and just snuggle into at any moment? Not because we've just gone blank in our mind for a moment to forget the situation, but because God, through His love for us, has risen us. I mean, do you think there's any, you know, what's Esther's biggest problem right now would maybe what? Something like, you know, look, my diaper's full. Or I'm hungry. You know, is Rob just going to go, man, I'm at a loss. I'm sorry, honey, I can't help you. May I say that Rob's ability to affect that situation in Esther's life is, it pales in comparison to God's ability to affect your life and to guide you through it. Transcendent mediation. We settle for what's good instead of what's best. Why is it when we know what to do, we don't do it? Romans chapter 7, does that sound familiar? Here's the deal, guys. If you can't acknowledge a struggle in this area of your life, I think your moral expectation is too low. If you can't see some sort of struggle in this area of your life, your moral expectation is too low. Now, here's the problem. Addictive patterns. I want to talk about this before we jump into a little more scripture. Addictive patterns, I believe, and we're going to see this in scripture, have sort of a... there's varieties of this and shades, but there's basically three main steps that are taken, and I think we can see some of this biblically. The first step is what I'll call the tolerance effect. The first step is the tolerance effect. Now, the problem here is that you have become effectively emotionally stunted. In other words, you need more of whatever you're doing to bring you to the same effect. Does that sound familiar? Does this not happen with drug addicts? That's a very common one we know about. Hey, you can't. I remember listening to a guy. Actually, it was Danny Bonaducci. Some of you who are about my age will remember. Partridge Family. Anyone? Okay, thank you, Mike. Okay. Anyway, Danny Bonaducci was one of those famous child actors. Okay, and he had ended up getting really involved in the drug scene and meth and just almost destroyed his life. But one of the things that Danny Bonaducci said is he goes, man, I was a meth addict by the time the first hit of meth hit my bloodstream. He goes, I was a 100% sold out addict. And he said, I still am to this day. And I have to stay away from it. But the problem is that first excitement, that first moment of fleeting transcendence goes away, doesn't it? And then what do you need to do? You need more shoes in the closet. You know, the big thing if you're around a drinking culture is what do people, you know, oh, that person's a lightweight. Well, that should be good, right? It's cheaper then. I don't know. You know, it's like, but they say there's this pride in, you know, I can drink a 12-pack and still drive home. Oh, good, I guess. You know what I mean? It's like there's this tolerance that begins to come into life, doesn't it? Why? It's because you've become emotionally stunted. Now, this happens. Even in biblical addictive patterns. The second thing is what I'll call the denial effect. Now, in the denial effect, you rationalize what you are doing. Somehow, you come up with the opportunity. You mentally go through some gymnastics to rationalize what you're doing. You're denying it. Now, I'm going to suggest something here. We talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this morning, or at least we read it. And we talked about this demonic activity that is so often comes in with idolatry. I really believe that we have to understand this, that when you are struggling through some of these areas, I believe there's a lot of demonic activity here that causes us the ability to rationalize certain actions in our Christian walk. I've known that many people, wonderful Christians, who find themselves maybe in an interpersonal relationship with someone that's inappropriate. And they thought, look, I never would have done that. I don't know what's happened here. Guys, here's the deal. I've been there. Amen. So just to break the suspicion, I'm talking about me, not anyone else. And what brought me, what brings us to that point in those relationships is often, I believe, a high degree of suggestion from the enemy. Man, what fellowship has God with Satan? Yet so often in the rationalization, I remember a good friend of mine when we were at university and experimenting in some areas of life. His thing was, I was like, man, I don't think it's good to smoke weed, you know? And he goes, no, brother, God created every green herb. Oh, awesome. Would that include hemlock? I don't know. You know, where are we going with this? But it's like, what was that? That was part of the denial effect, part of the tolerance, part of the rationalization that had come into life. Then we go on from the tolerance effect to the denial effect. And finally, the last step is the will effect. The will effect. Now, in the will effect, your ability to combat the situation is gone. When you run to your slave master for comfort from your slavery, you have had your will overtaken. What do I mean by that? When you retreat into that which causes distress for comfort from your distress, you are truly an addict. It would look something like this. I'm so bummed out that I'm smoking weed. It's taken me away from the Lord. It's become a real problem in my life. The only way I can get transcendence from this, the only way I can escape from this, is to do what? Go get stoned again. Man, I know I shouldn't be drinking. I know this isn't something that should be in my life. And as you get depressed, you run to your slave master for comfort. Man, I know this relationship is inappropriate. I know it's wrong. But where do you go for comfort? Back to that relationship. when you are running to that which is, causes distress for comfort, you need to seriously take a look at whether this is an addictive process. Now, two things I want to look at, and we're almost done here. Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. I want to take a look at really one of the best examples of this within the Bible, or at least an example of this. In Exodus chapter 16, I want to make a point. Verses 1, well, I'm going to start at verse 1. We're going to go down to about verse 5, so just track with me. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. We sat by the pots of meat and we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." There was a need. God's people wanted meat. And here's the deal, guys. That's not necessarily a bad desire. So what does God do? Verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." So here's the thing. The reality is God meets the need. Amen. They wanted meat. What does God do? He rains down bread from heaven. God wasn't willing to leave them in a place of being hungry. Now, did he meet it in exactly the way that they wanted him to? No, but God was there. I mean, guys, he dropped bread from the sky. Okay, he showed up in a big way. See, we think that we know the need. But what do we want to do? We want to meet the need. Think hamburger. Amen? God wants to meet the need by his nature and character. Now, along this same vein, see, this doesn't go away. It continues to build in their hearts. Go to Numbers chapter 11. And Numbers chapter 11 is where we see that this thing has clearly not left the heart of the children of Israel, and it begins to fester within their hearts. Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, the children of Israel are continuing through the wilderness. Many years have passed. Now, verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. Does this sound familiar? Man, how many areas of our life is there just an intense craving? I need this person to fill that void in my life. I need that substance or that thing or that action or that activity to bring me out of the doldrums of my life, to transcend me into another realm. There's an intense craving. So the children of Israel wept again, and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now I want you to track with me here, because we see each one of these three patterns take place here. There's an intense craving. Once again, I think this really shows an emotional stunting. They're no longer satisfied by that which God wanted to give them. They need more to provide the same effect. Are you tracking with me? This intense craving for something, not just manna, now we want meat. Then, of course, the next thing to come is the denial effect. And in my opinion, what happens here is there's a corruption of recollection. Remember, they say here that we remember that we ate meat in Egypt without cost. What? They were slaves, people. Of course there was no cost. You had no money. And what was that? Once a year, twice a year, maybe something like that. But their recollection has been corrupted. Their rationalization has been affected. We remember. No, you don't. You remember wrong. And now notice verse 6. It says, our whole being is dried up. Literally, maybe some of your translations read, our strength is gone. So what has happened here? They no longer have any fortitude to fight against the intense craving. The will effect. Their will has been overrun. Now, here's the thing. I have to say then, what is God's answer? You say, okay, great, Scott. I see it. Well, I hope so. Because I would imagine that each one of us probably has some area in our lives and in our hearts that is being manipulated by the enemy in this way. Some area where if we're not involved in addiction and slavery to sin, you can call it the same thing. Addiction is slavery. That we're bordering or flirting with it potentially. So what is God's answer? We're going to explore this more next week, but I want to suggest a few things. Skip down to verse 20. It amazes me here because, you know, my answer would be for God to bring a big hand out of the sky and sort of line up all the children of Israel and go, you know, just, you know, bring the spirit of slap upon all of them and just think, man, give me a break. Harden up. But do you know what God does in their craving? Verse 20, he basically, well, back it up about the verse 19. You shall eat not one day, nor two, nor 5 days, nor 10, nor 20, but for a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils. He said, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. And the picture, the word picture is so great. I'm going to give it to you until it comes out of your nostrils. So often this is God's answer to addiction. What happened when the children of Israel as a nation were struggling with the addiction of idol worship? They would run to their idols for comfort from the effect of their idol worship. What did God do? Where did he send them? Babylon. I'm going to send you to idol capital of the world. I'm going to give you idols till they come out of your nose. And then you're going to be ready to come back to me. So with the meat, he says, I'm going to give it to you until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome. That's the place that we have to come to, guys. When these things, and have you ever been in a season of your life when because of that thing, whatever it is, because of that situation, whatever it is, you just say, I've had enough. Those are the words even sometimes, isn't it? I've had enough. Until it becomes loathsome to you. Because you have despised the Lord who is among you and have wept before him saying, we did not. Why did we ever come up out of Egypt? In other words, God, why did you ever intervene in our lives? Why did you take us out of bondage? We were happier being slaves. And at that point, what are you? You're saying in your heart, even though you're walking as a free man, you're a what? A slave. Just like the Christian who's falling towards idol worship. A guy named Peter Kraft has a quote where he says, the addict is closer to the deepest truth than the mere moralist or someone seeking a relationship with God through legalistic purposes. The addict is closer to the deepest truth than the mere moralist. He, the addict, is looking for the very best thing in some of the very worst places. The addict's demand for a state in which he transcends morality is very broad, but it is also very right. For we are designed for something beyond morality, something in which morality will be transformed. We're designed for a mystical union with God. Do you know that's the longing of the heart of every person? It's not to be stoned longer. It's not to be drunk more often. It's not to have more boyfriends or more women. What you're longing for is a mystical union with God. See, the reality is, when it comes to something like that sexual relationship that Jacob was looking for. That sexual relationship, it's a signpost, guys. It's a arrow pointing to what God would one day have for you with Him. Do you realize that? God wants that ecstasy to be experienced for all eternity. Praise the Lord. That's what He's pointing to. But it's a signpost. And drugs and alcohol and illicit sex are cheap imitations of what God has for you. They are no more a sign pointing to the reality of who God is than a sausage sizzle is to a steak dinner. Amen? If you're looking for a steak dinner, are you going to be satisfied with a sausage sizzle? Now, here's the problem I have. I love a good sausage sizzle. You with me? Don't pretend like you're not. I know you are. Now, here's the thing. I can 4:30, 5 o'clock, I can be leaving here, getting ready to go home some days. And there'll be what? Oh. Oh, my. And I know my wife has said, hey, we're having dinner in half an hour. No, praise the Lord. I do my quick calculation. I rummage through my pocket, find my gold coins. Oh. And what do? I become satisfied with the sausage sizzle instead of the steak dinner that God has for me. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe said, none are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free. None are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free. The Pharisees, amen. Amen, the Pharisees. None are so hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are deceived. So the addictive sin cycle, the slavery to sin, really, I believe this takes place when your will is warped, when you have no ability to combat what you're doing. You are involved in a cycle of addictiveness, of sin, of slavery. This is a fire, guys. It is a fire. This idolatry. It's a fire that will never say enough. It's a fire that will never say enough. In effect, when you're filling a fire, the fire actually begins to create a vacuum to attempt to suck in oxygen to feed it. Now, there's a phenomenon in a fire when it has consumed all the available oxygen that suddenly it will explode when more oxygen is made available. This is called a backdraft. Some of you may remember that from a movie several years ago. Several years ago. But that's the same thing that happens to the idol-worshipping addict. You see this in people's lives. Suddenly, a situation will happen or come in when they go from sort of flirting with a problem to being absolutely consumed by it. It explodes. A backdraft takes place. Now, here's the thing. I want to quickly express something of the answer. Like I say, we're going to nail this down next week. But I want to leave you with a hope. I don't want you to leave you thinking, you know, sitting on the edge of a precipice with a fire burning, that there's no way to put it out. See, back to Numbers chapter 11, verse 20. God tells the children of Israel, for a whole month, you're going to eat this meat until it comes out of your nostrils and it becomes loathsome to you. I'm going to give this to you until you loathe it, until you realize. That was God's intention. Until you realize that this meat that you're begging for will never satisfy you. You think you're looking for meat, but the reality is this is not a meat problem. This is a spiritual problem. Why? It goes on. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you. See, their problem wasn't lack of meat, guys. Their problem was rejecting the Lord. It was a spiritual problem. God is saying you will eventually despise the meat because you despise me. You've lost your taste for what is truly good. And in the same way that Scott will sneak off to the sausage sizzle before dinner, make sure I, you know, get a handful of mints, you know, or a little gum or something on the way home so nobody can tell. Because of the junk food, I've lost the taste for what is truly good. So the answer, I believe, is very simple. If I backtrack from the back draft, I begin to see that my answer is to get my taste for God back. That's the answer, guys. Well, what do you mean by that, Scott? Here's what I have found that has caused much of the demolition of the Scott Clifford idol production plant. It's worship. I've got to re-educate myself sometimes to look at the wonder, the awe, the majesty of who and what God is. When I lose the ability to walk out on a beautiful sunny day and see the magnificence of God's creation, I've lost my taste for Him. When I can't look at the changed lives that are around me and rejoice in what God is doing among the people that God has put me around, in my family, when I've lost the ability to see that, I've lost my taste for Him. I need to get it back. I need to stand in wonder and awe of the majesty of God. To come to that place where nothing, I'll tell you, the words of those worship songs then become even more sweet. Because they're coming out of a heart that has something of an understanding. Now, I want to encourage you, or I should say probably warn you on something. Oftentimes, and maybe you've had relatives or friends, or maybe you yourself have gone through a season of withdrawing from maybe something like a hard drug, or even alcohol can do this. You go through withdrawals. And they can be physical and they can be significant. I've noticed even in the Christian, and I've seen this lately, it's a phenomenon I've seen even in the last couple weeks in two or three, maybe three or four people. As they've confronted their idols, there's a spiritual withdrawal that takes place. When there's a realization that the fleeting happiness, comfort, or even just anticipation that I have in an idol is gone and cannot satisfy. My question becomes, well, what should I live for? See, because I've gotten a taste for that instead of a taste for God, there can be a short season of just depression where I'm basically saying, what now? I've experienced this myself. My idols let me down. It's all I have a taste for. What now? And I'd like to say to you, there's another fire. Amen? There's another fire. There is another fire that burns and consumes. Exodus 24:17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountains in the eyes of the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Deuteronomy 9:3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:29. For our God is a consuming fire. There's another fire, folks, that God wants to fill you with. Takeaway points, quickly. Psalm 119:96 says, I have seen the consummation of all perfection. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. The NIV ends that by saying, your commandment is boundless. The New Living Translation puts it, your commandment has no limit. Here's the deal, guys. What the psalmist is saying is, he says, I've seen the consummation of all these things that are perfection, but the commandment of God is without limit. It is boundless. as I lose myself in Him. Let me put it this way. God's playground will never get boring. God's playground will never get boring, even when the novelty is worn off. I remember when Wendy's opened. Anybody tracking with me here? Okay. Remember Wendy? Yeah, I know. Yeah. When Wendy's opened over on Fairy Springs, it was like you couldn't. Do you remember that? Some of you don't lie. I know you do. You know, you couldn't get in. It'd be like cars around the block and whatnot. But what happened after a while? Then I remember, I think it was Jeremy. I'm not going to say who exactly, but it was somebody like that. Who had sort of, you know, he texted me. He said, "Now Rotorua has everything. We have entered into perfection. We have a Wendy's." But after a while, he said, "Man, it's kind of expensive. You know, for what you get." And what's happened is that the novelty is worn off. And so the reality is sometimes you think, well, what if that happens with God? It won't. It doesn't. It can't. The playground of God will never get boring. The reality is, as Lamentations chapter 3 tells us, His mercies are new every morning. God's mercies are new every morning. There is a freshness and newness about Him daily as you come to Him. There's no tolerance effect. There's only a totality effect. Guys, there's no tolerance with God where it's like you need more to get the same effect. Because He creates new mercies every morning. So in the totality effect, suddenly we find wholeness rather than something that leaves us broken. Now, the way we define holiness in the Bible is what we call holiness. Wholeness is holiness. And it's what God wants to accomplish in us. Now, once again, next week we're going to go on and we're going to look a little bit more at what this answer is, at standing in awe. I will leave you with this for this week to contemplate as maybe the Lord is pointing out some of these things to you. As we're preparing for 1 Corinthians, and I'd encourage you to read through it. I did it in my devotional time last week. I think it took, you know, 2 or 3 mornings. It's a very quick moving book. You need to get that taste back. Man, it can be hard when maybe you're changing your diet, amen? When you're coming back to a place where you're like, you know what, I need to give up this junk food. I need to give up this, you know. For me, it's been hard. I've been trying to cut back on coffee. I know, what we're doing downstairs, it makes no sense. And what happens? I'm like, 1 cup a day, that's it. What? Evan, he texts me from downstairs. Hey, I just made a flat white. You should come try it. It's the enemy. You know? I have no will to stand against it. I'm getting better. But the reality is God wants to bring us into wholeness, guys. And He does that by us just getting our taste for Him back. Stand in awe and wonder of who He is. Because that is love. And when you're in love with someone, it just grows and grows and grows. I've been married for 20 years. As I had said earlier, my wife and I have just really experienced just a real... We have been very much in love for all those 20 years. But the Lord has just done something in the last month or so. And it's just better than it's ever been. And I'm just so thankful. Let's keep our taste for the Lord, guys. And go forward in His consuming fire. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for who You are. Lord, and what You've done for each one of us. Father, I know that there are some here who are either flirting with or flat out in bondage to idolatry, are being affected by demonic activity. Father God, right now, I bind the enemy in Jesus' name. I loose the Holy Spirit into their lives, into the presence of their souls. And Lord, I ask that You would give them clarity and insight to understand those things that are taking place in their minds and their hearts, and give them the ability, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, to overcome these things, Father God. that when the realization comes, there may be a degree of withdrawal, Father God. There may be a degree of depression for some small season, but joy comes in the morning, Lord. Because there is a good path and a good place that you are desiring to take them. Be with us as we go forward this week, Father. In Jesus' name.